Pastor and author John Ortberg shares this humorous story that pointedly conveys the truth about human nature. He said, many years ago in our marriage, my wife and I sold our Volkswagen Beetle to buy our first really nice piece of furniture. It was a sofa. It was a pink sofa, but for that kind of money, it was called a mauve sofa. The man at the sofa store told us all about how to take care of it, and we took it home. We had very small children in those days, and does anybody want to guess what the number one rule in our house from that day on was? Do not sit on the mauve sofa. Don't play near the mauve sofa. Don't eat around the mauve sofa. Don't touch the mauve sofa. Don't breathe on the mauve sofa. Don't think about the mauve sofa. And on every other chair in the house, you may freely sit. But on this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit, for on the day you sit thereon, you will surely die. And then one day came the fall. There appeared on the mauve sofa a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain. My wife called the man at the sofa factory, and he told her how bad that was. So she assembled our three children to look at the stain on the sofa. Laura, who was then about 4, and Mallory, who was about 2.5, and Johnny, who was maybe 6 months. She said, children, do you see that? That stain? That red stain? That red jelly stain? And the man at the sofa store said, it's not coming out. Not for all eternity. Do you know how long eternity is, children? Eternity is how long we're going to sit here until one of you tells me who put the red jelly stain on the mauve sofa. For a long time, they all just sat there until finally Mallory cracked. I knew she would. She said, Laura did it. Laura said, no, I didn't. Then it was dead silence for the longest time. And I knew none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because they had never seen their mom that mad in their lives. I knew none of them was going to confess putting the stain on the sofa because they knew if they did, they would spend all of eternity in the timeout chair. I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because, in fact, I was the one who put the stain on the sofa and I wasn't saying anything. Not a word. You know, how difficult is it to admit our guilt? Jim Baker, in his book, I Was Wrong, said this: as the true impact of Jesus' words regarding money impacted my heart and mind, I became physically nauseated. I was wrong. I was wrong. Wrong in my lifestyle, certainly, but even more fundamentally, wrong in my understanding of the Bible's true message. Not only was I wrong, but I was teaching the opposite of what Jesus had said. I don't know where he is today, but it was amazing, at least for that moment, he came to this point of realization and confession. I was wrong. It's so difficult to admit that we're wrong. That we're guilty of wrong. I mean, arguments and quarrels arise from people taking their stands and their defensive posture, often not facing the truth about themselves that they are wrong. The fallen nature of man seeks to deflect guilt and shame by blaming others, just as we have seen with Adam and Eve. When they tried to deflect the wrong by Eve blaming the serpent and Adam blaming Eve and God himself. Neither of them said, I was wrong. Now, since it's in the heart of man to deny being wrong, to deny guilt for wrongdoing, how difficult is it to point out to another their guilt? That's an extremely difficult thing to do since we ourselves are never completely innocent, are we? In any realm, and thus to illuminate another person's sin in some way feels like it's also illuminating ours. And thus to address the guilt of another requires a great humility of heart, since we are grievously aware of how weak and wayward we are and can be. Furthermore, it's difficult to point out another's guilt because when someone's guilt is pointed out by another, it often evokes various responses. Some may become very upset and very antagonistic, as we would even see with Jesus when he would confront people about their sin. They'd be very upset. Or others will rationalize, like King Saul did when he was confronted by Samuel, and he made his rationalizations about why he did what he did. Others just may become indifferent, as those disciples who followed Jesus until he said what they didn't want to hear, and they just finally, it says, just walked away. And then there are the few that repent. Like David, when Nathan pointed out to him his wrongdoing, David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin, and you shall not die." Facing our guilt is a very difficult thing, but it's very, very necessary if we want to walk with God. Peter certainly was not an innocent man, for we know he had denied Jesus 3 times. However, in the sermon that we've been looking at in Acts 2 by Peter, in Acts 2, 14 to 36, we hear him as he preaches to these Jews in Jerusalem. And when we do, we hear him say some pretty amazing things. I mean, he first explains to them the phenomena of the Spirit's outpouring. How it was an announcement to the Jews that this is the age of fulfillment regarding the Messiah. And then he moves from that as we start moving into this section. He gives an account of the ministry of Jesus. And it's a very interesting thing. Let me just pause for a second. What he does is very unique. We might have thought, as we read through this sermon of Peter, that he would have talked about what Jesus taught. But he doesn't do that. Peter doesn't include the messages of Jesus. And the question is, why? Well, most likely, some in the crowd had been involved in the crucifixion of Christ because they didn't like what he taught. So Peter doesn't reiterate what Jesus taught. He discloses who Jesus is and what Jesus did for them. That's his emphasis. And thus Peter gives an account of the ministry of Jesus by declaring the life of Jesus in verse 22 of Acts 2. And then he talks about the death of Jesus in verse 23. And in these two verses, what Peter does is he brings out the very guilt of the Jewish people. And then in verses 24 to 32, he'll talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And then in 32 to 36, the exaltation of Jesus. Now, if you haven't, turn with me to Acts 2 and just follow along while I read verses 22 and 23. Peter speaking says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we would just ask this morning that you would help us understand these two verses and help us learn then how we should be and live before you. Open our eyes, instruct us for your glory. Amen. In these two verses, we will see that the Jews are admonished by Peter, they're accused by Peter. They're answerable before God because the very nature of Jesus was clearly attested to. before them, and they are answerable to God because of their specific activity. And really the point of these two verses is just merely this, that man stands guilty before a sovereign God for killing the fully attested Jesus. Man stands guilty before a sovereign God for killing the fully attested Jesus. Now look with me at the admonition in verse 22a. Notice what he addresses the men of Israel. Now this is different than what he says in verse 14. In verse 14 he calls them the men of Judea. But here he refers to the men of Israel. He's referring to the nation of Israel, their national identity. Peter is reminding them that they are the covenant community. They were the ones to whom God made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that through them the seed would come and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God promised that to them that this would be fulfilled. However, it's distinctive that Peter uses and refers to Israel, since that name was the name given to the covenant people when God changed the name of Jacob. If you remember in Genesis 32, 24 to 31, Jacob was left alone and he wrestled with a man until daybreak. And when this man saw that he wasn't prevailing over Jacob, he touched him in his hip, in the socket, in his thigh, and made him lame. And still Jacob wouldn't let go. And he says that I won't let you go until you bless me. So Jacob said to him, what is your name? So he said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. And he said, why is it you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, the face of God is what that means. For he said, I have seen God's face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. You know, Jacob's whole life was one characterized by struggle to obtain a blessing from God. Jacob was the man who fought with God so that God would bless him, and thus God gave him the name Israel, he who strives with God. I think in some way Peter is indicating by the reference to the men of Israel, he is saying that they are like Jacob. Men, a man whose life was epitomized by fighting for the blessing of God, and yet this nation, Israel, is now fighting against God and is rejecting the very blessing of God. If they want blessing, men of Israel, listen to me. Be like Jacob. Strive to understand the very blessing of God. So he addresses the men of Israel and then he admonishes them, listen to these words. These words are of vital importance, words of warning, and yet they are also words of consolation and blessing, if they will heed them. So in verse 22, we see the admonition. But then we see the accusation in verse 23. The accusation, we really have to look at the very end of verse 23, when it says there, you put him to death. Put who to death? Well, we see that back up in verse 22. You put Jesus, the Nazarene, a man. And then at the beginning of verse 23, this one, literally. You put to death Jesus, the Nazarene, the man, this one. And each of these terms of Jesus, Nazarene, man, this one, are all in the accusative case in the Greek. They're actually the direct object of the sentence. And yet what Peter does is he moves them forward in the text to draw attention and to emphasize Jesus. You put to death Jesus. You put to death the Nazarene. You put to death a man. You put to death this one. Why these terms? Why Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua. And Joshua comes from two words, Yahshua, meaning Yahweh saves. The name Yahweh to any Jew was clearly the covenant name of God. And in Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph to Mary that Mary was going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or call him Yahshua, for it is he who will save his people from his sins. Because you see, God has made a covenant. And Jesus is the expression of the blessing of that covenant. Jesus means Yahweh saves. But he's also titled the Nazarene. This refers to his hometown, Nazareth, which was a humble place. Nothing good came out of Nazareth. I mean, you remember Nathanael? When he said to Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" This was a common reference for Jesus. He was called the Nazarene. Matter of fact, in John 19:19, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." He came from Nazareth's humble stock. He was a man. He is the one who identifies with men. He's a man among men. Men for whom he came to save. He was fully man. And as man, he walked among us and we saw him. He was physical. We could touch him. He was a man. This one. Peter, with specificity, directs their thinking to this one. He is the one you killed. That's the accusation. And because of all that they have done, they are answerable. That is, they're liable, they're guilty, they're responsible, they're culpable for what they have done. So we see the admonition, then we see the accusation, and then we look at the answerable nation in verses 22b to 23. And notice at the end of verse 22 that Peter indicates they knew who Jesus truly was. And they killed him anyway. Look at verse 22. It says at the very end of the verse, "Just as you yourselves know." He did all of these things, and you yourselves know. You saw him. You knew what he was doing. You knew who he was. You knew who he was by the things that he did. Nicodemus knew. In John 3:2, it reads, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.'" The blind man whom Jesus healed knew. And he said this. This is very interesting. Speaking to the religious leaders, the religious leaders said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." It was obvious. They knew who he was. But how did they know? Well, they knew because he was attested. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you." The word attest is the word apodeignumi. It has various shades of meaning. In 1 Corinthians 4, 9, it has the idea of exhibiting something. In Acts 25, 7, it has the idea of proof. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, it has the idea of displaying oneself of very high rank, even to be God. And I think all those ideas are tied together. And Jesus exhibited and proved and displayed that he was God, the Messiah, God's anointed King. He was attested to them. It's clear. The exhibition was right there before their eyes. And they saw it. Now, how did he attest to these things? Well, we see this in just a series of phrases in this verse. Notice what it says. He was attested to you, talking about the audience. No doubt, standing in this crowd were many Jews who witnessed these exhibitions and displays by Jesus. He was attested to you. And secondly, he was attested by God, the agent. In John 5, verse 34, Jesus says, "But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." And then in verse 36, he says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me." In John 8:18, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me bears witness of me." He was attested to you by God. Well, how did God attest to him? Third, he was attested with miracles. That's the means. It says, with miracles and wonders and signs. The word miracles is the word dunamis in the Greek. It's the word for power. With great and awesome, powerful displays. God broke in with great power, performing something that is contrary to the very laws of nature. And when he did that, it created wonders. The word is plural in the Greek. It's not just that they wondered. They're full of wonders. When a person witnessed a miracle, it caused them to be full of wonders. That is the marveling that takes place in the mind. You see something. I mean, if someone today was immediately from the dead brought back to life, wouldn't you be wondering? What happened? How did that happen? Who did that? What is this guy? Who is this guy? He created wonders in their minds. I mean, the crowd during the ministry of Jesus was caused by his great works of power to be wondering. But it was miracles, wonders, and signs. A sign, the intent of what miracles and wonders do is to point to a spiritual truth. It's a signpost to truth. All the miracles and powers that Jesus did acted like signs pointing them to who Jesus is. We know Jesus multiplied the bread in John 6. Why? In order for him to say, "I am the bread of life." We know that Jesus in John 11 raised Lazarus from the dead. Why? It was to point to him. He is the resurrection and the life. He was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. However, these miracles Jesus did not do on his own. Because fourthly, he was attested through the work of God. That's the manner. The text says, which God performed. It was God working. That's why in John 5:17, Jesus said to them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In verse 19, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. God is doing it. Jesus in 5:30 says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 8:28, I do nothing on my own initiative. In John 14:10, Jesus says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. God was working through Jesus. That's the fifth. He was attested as God worked through him. Jesus is the mediator. The mediator. The text says, which God performed through him. Jesus was the mediator of these miraculous works. These miracles being done by God through Jesus attested to the fact that Jesus is God and that God approves of Jesus. That's why John the Baptist was in prison. He sent some disciples and to Jesus. And they came to Jesus and they said, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised upon. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. You go tell them what I'm doing. God is working through me. John 6:14, it says, when therefore the people saw the signs which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world. As God worked through Jesus, the Father was attesting to who Jesus is. And notice this, he was attested in their midst. That's the realm. Notice what it says. Which God performed through him in your midst. They couldn't claim ignorance. Their rejection of Jesus could not be based on lack of information or evidence regarding Jesus. Their rejection of Jesus was based on their hatred for him and their love for sin. John 10:37-38. Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And what was their response? Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him. Although they rejected his claims, they could not and did not deny his works. Even after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11 says that some of them went away to the Pharisees, told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are you doing? For this man is performing many signs. I mean, even in the midst of his bitter enemies, they didn't deny the signs, the miracles. He's doing great signs and miracles. So what did they do? Bow in humility? John 11:48 says, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he didn't say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And so from that day on, they planned to kill him. It's clear to these Jews that Jesus' nature was fully exhibited as being the very nature of God. And yet they sought to kill him. And why? Well, John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment, light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. You know, the nature of man is to love doing evil and to expose it. They resist it. No one likes their guilt exposed. So we have the admonition, the accusation, the answerable nation, because he was attested to them by God with miracles which God performed through him in their midst. And thus you yourselves, he says, know who he was. You are guilty and answerable as a nation before God. But you're not only answerable because he was attested. You're answerable as a nation because of your activity. And it's interesting, before Peter speaks specifically to the charge, he addresses an objection that they're probably thinking. Well, you know, if Jesus was the Messiah, then why was he a victim? I mean, why didn't he use his powers then to avoid the cross? And the answer that Peter gives shows the interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We see in this verse that the death of Christ was sovereignly determined. Look at verse 23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter's telling them the cross wasn't a last-minute salvage plan that went wrong, a program that went wrong. No. God was fully in charge of all that happened. And Peter says to them that Jesus was delivered up. First, he says that. This word delivered up, it's the word ekdatos. It means to hand over to someone else, to surrender to someone else. And the imagery is simply this, is that God surrendered Jesus to the world. He handed him over. And then when he was amongst the people of the world, Judas became the one who surrendered him to the Jews. And then the Jews surrendered him to the Roman authorities for execution. This handing over was all a part of the predetermined plan. That course was planned by God. This word predetermined is the word horizo. We get the word horizon from it. It means to mark out a boundary or to determine. God set boundaries regarding a plan. And this word for plan is the word boule. It's a word, when it refers to God, it refers to a plan that is fixed, determined. It cannot be changed. God marked out boundaries for a fixed plan and purpose that was going to take place. Acts 4:27-28 says the same thing. But what has God purposed, what God has purposed, he foretold. I mean, this is not something that's a surprise to God. The whole Old Testament is giving prophetic word about what is going to take place because God has made a plan. And that plan will be fulfilled to the minutia. That's why in Acts 13:27 it says this, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every day, every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." And in verse 20, it says, "And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him," he planned it, he prophesied it, and they carried it out. It was a purpose from all eternity. It was fixed, determined, planned according to the foreknowledge of God. And this word foreknowledge is an interesting word. It's the word prognosis. And it means far more than knowing something before it happens. This is an important term. The idea that God saw in advance that Israel would reject and crucify Christ and work that into his eternal plan is not at all what this term indicates. The word means to forelove. Like a husband knows his wife intimately in a loving way, God foreknows. He foreloves certain people. And this term is always directed at individuals, not at things or circumstances. Even in Romans 8:28, it says, "For whom he foreknew," not what he foreknew. It was whom. Foreknowledge refers to a certain knowledge based on a certain loving choice with emphasis on the affections. In 1 Peter 1:20, it says, "For he," Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundations of the world." He foresaw Jesus? No, he foreloved him. He was the one upon whom God set his love in his eternal plan. In our passage, this was the means by which Jesus was delivered over to his enemies. He was delivered over by God's predetermined plan and also by God's special loving knowledge of Jesus. God's loving choice of Jesus moved him to deliver Jesus up. Amazing. Some will say, might say, "Well, then, how can we be responsible? God did that. If he did that, how can we be responsible?" Well, the fact that God planned and prophesied the death of Jesus does not absolve those who carried it out and put him to death. So he speaks, yes, about it's sovereignly determined, but secondly, it was humanly done. Notice what Peter says, just simply this: "You nailed him to the cross. You did it." Peter indicts the Jews for this action. And it's a different word for cross, nailed to the cross. It's an unusual word. The normal word is straurao, but the word here is one that means to fix or to fasten to anything. The imagery is that the Jews are pictured as very actively involved in fixing Jesus to the cross, nailing him there. But how did they do that? How were they involved in that? Notice it says that "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men." The word "godless" is the word "lawless." It's always referring to the Gentiles. They were considered as lawless people. They didn't have the law of God. Romans 2:14, 1 Corinthians 9:21. So that the imagery is this, that Jews nailed Jesus to the cross as they handed him over to the Romans, who then would take their hands and drive the spikes and affix him in death. And so Peter concludes after that, "You put him to death." God used evil men to accomplish his purpose and yet never violated their will or removed their guilt. That's an amazing thing. He never violated their will and never removed their guilt. God's sovereignty works concurrently with man's responsibility. It's called the doctrine of concurrence. We see it again in Luke 22:22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe or cursed is the man by whom he is betrayed. He's going, but woe to that man who betrays him. Peter clearly communicates to these Jews that they're guilty of the death of their Messiah. The life of Jesus was fully attested and they knew who he was, but they turned on him. Their actions were fulfilling prophecy as well as the very plan of God. And yet they themselves stand guilty. Who killed Jesus? Well, God gave him over to death. The Father was pleased to crush him, Isaiah 53:10. But the guilt for the death of Jesus rests upon the Jews who murdered their Messiah, upon the Gentiles who had part in the death of Jesus. And we're included in that because it was our sins who nailed him to the cross. The Jews. This is so interesting. Peter wants the Jews to fully understand their guilt. Otherwise, they will never come to see their need. Without understanding their need, then they will never come to faith in Christ. You see, man stands guilty before a sovereign God for killing the fully attested Jesus. And Peter wants them to understand that very, very clearly. You did this. You know, understanding our guilt is very difficult for most of us, and yet it's critical for spiritual life. One man tells this story. In our family carpet cleaning business, we offered a special service for removing pet urine odors. To show potential customers their need for service, I would darken the room and then turn on a powerful black light. The black light caused the urine crystals to glow brightly. To the horror of the homeowners, every drop and dribble could be seen, not only on the carpet, but usually on walls and drapes and furniture and even lamps. One homeowner begged me, "Shut off the light. I can't bear to see it anymore. I don't care what it costs. Please clean it up." Another woman said, "I'll never be comfortable in my home again." The offense was there all the time, but it was invisible until the right light exposed it. It would have been cruel to show the customers the extent of their problem and then say, "Too bad for you," and then walk away. He said, "I brought the light so that they might desperately want my cleaning services." And in the same way, God shines the light of His commandments, not just to make us feel guilty and to leave us that way. He has a cleaning service to offer, salvation through Jesus Christ alone. You know, we must grasp clearly and face guilt. Why? First, we will never give the right message to people who need to know that they are guilty. We will go out and we'll avoid the topic of guilt. Peter didn't. Boldly and with courage, "You are the people who killed him." Amazing. So many of us are saying, "Oh, you have trouble with your life? Oh, come to Jesus. He'll make you feel better." You know, He does, but that's not the point. The point is, we were responsible for killing him. And he has every right to judge us and kill us in return, unless we avail ourselves of his cleaning service. We must understand guilt in order to proclaim the right message. But also, we must understand our own guilt in order to grow in our sanctification. Oh, we don't need to confess guilt to be saved anew or born again anew. But yes, we need to see guilt and confess it before our Lord so that He can continue the washing of our feet that gets defiled as we walk through this world day by day. And without that cleansing, we will not grow very quickly in our walk with Him. We need to see our guilt because it keeps us coming to Him. We need to see our guilt because it builds humility in us. We need to see our guilt because then we see the One who suffered for our guilt. Died in a cross for our on our place, for our sin, enduring God's wrath for us. And when we grasp a hold of that, hallelujah, I'm guilt free. I'm guilt free by faith. We don't ignore guilt. We don't get mad about our guilt. We don't rationalize our guilt. We don't become indifferent to our guilt. We let God shine the light on us to show us our guilt so He can cleanse us. We let God shine the light on the lost world to show them their guilt so that they might be cleansed. In Christ. That's why Peter starts here. You're guilty. And then he'll say, but Jesus rose from the dead. And you can have life in Him. The turning point. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You exposed our guilt to us, drew us to Your Son, who shined His light and then cleansed our heart, brought us near to You, gave us eternal life. Oh Lord, if there are any today who do not know You, may You shine the light on them, show them their guilt. But may they not leave feeling guilty, but may they come and run to the cross where their guilty debt was paid for. And may they receive Jesus Christ, the One who gives life and cleansing and hope. We pray this, Lord, for Jesus' sake.